Well, good morning, Compass Bible Church. It's good to have you here this morning. We are excited for the morning that we have in store with a guest speaker here, but Pastor Mike does send his greetings. He's back safe and sound from London with his family, and he will be back with us in a couple of Sundays here. He's spending some time getting some more rest that's definitely much needed and working on some writing projects that he has, but he's back safe and looking forward to being back with us soon. But this morning, we have a dear friend of Compass Bible Church with us. He is the senior pastor of Kindred Community Church in Anaheim Hills, California. He has a daily radio program called Know the Truth. He is Pastor Philip DeCourcy. Please welcome him up this morning.
Thank you, PJ. Good morning. Well, it's a joy to be back at Compass and to see this ministry continue to prosper under God's hand. I love your pastor. He's been a dear friend, one of my earliest friends here in Orange County, and we have continued to enjoy that friendship and fellowship, and I respect him as a man of God, love his family, and pray that God would continue to prosper him both in the spoken word and the written word, and appreciate the staff here and how well they look after me as a guest speaker, and a delight to be here in the third service of a normal weekend at Compass. And we are delighted, too, that God's prospering your ministry in Tustin and Huntington Beach, and pray that God would continue to spread the net of gospel influence through this ministry. I'm thankful for this pastoral staff allowing me just to let you know that our ministry at Know the Truth has just put out a resource I've written called Emergency Rations, and I believe the bookstore is going to get some copies. You can get it off Amazon, or you can contact our ministry, ktt.org. Each and every week, I write a devotional for our radio listeners, and we took 100 of those and put them into a little book called Emergency Rations. It's kind of got that theme, you know, here in California, we hope it never happens, but, you know, something could happen at any time in terms of earthquakes or emergencies, and we're told we should have, you know, emergency rations in our cars and in our homes, some water, blankets, flashlights, all of that. And I kind of took that thought and said, life can be like that. All of a sudden, your world can be shaken and you can struggle with things like people and prayer and guidance and suffering and temptation. And so I've addressed several categories of areas where we struggle. And I've given you some emergency rations. It's a good book to put on your bedside cabinet, on a coffee table. You don't have to read it in one setting. Throw it in the car. Take it to work. Throw it in the locker. Just when you need a bite-sized truth that will just help you to meditate upon Christ. So if that sounds like it would be helpful, take a look at that. Well, we're going to turn to God's Word this morning to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verses 10 through 13. I know our church is praying, and I'm praying that God will use this in your life and that you will learn whatever lesson God wants you to learn. In fact, someone in our church told me a funny story recently about two Irishmen. And it kind of highlights the need to learn. And it highlights the fact that sometimes we don't learn what we need to learn. The story surrounds Pat and Mick. And they're going on a hunting expedition to Canada. And they hire a little aircraft and they fly there. They've got their license. And after several days, they bag six big moose, and they bring them back to the airport. They're about to get onto this little light aircraft with their game, and the pilot says, you know what, given there's three of us, small aircraft, there's no way we're getting six moose onto this plane. We've got to get up over the mountains. He says, I think I can take four. You're going to have to leave two behind. They said, hold on a minute. You know, this happened last year. Same kind of airplane. The pilot didn't want to take six. We actually did six last year. But eventually he gave in. And the guy said, really? You took six the last time on the way back? We did. He said, well, oh, okay. And he caves in. They put the six moose on the airplane. Pat and Mick get on board. The pilot takes off. They're climbing, trying to get up over the mountain. It looks like the plane not getting altitude. He revs the engines, but, you know, tragically, they can't get up because of the weight, and they hit the side of the mountain, crash. Pilot dies, but Pat and Mick survive. Maybe it was the moose around them kind of cushioned the fall. They kind of come to, and Pat turns to Mick and says, Mick, have you any idea where we are? And he says, you know what? Now that I think about it, I think this was where we crashed last year. I like it maybe more than you like it, but I mean, here's the deal. You know what? You think you would learn your lesson a little bit, right? But sometimes we don't learn the lesson. And we need to learn what God wants to teach us this morning about contentment. And I hope you'll learn that lesson. So follow along in Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. The message is entitled, Ready for Anything. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I like to play golf. I'm not saying I'm good at it, but I like to play it. But I'm not sure I want to play around the golf at the Calcutta Country and Golf Club. And it's because of Rule 10 in the handbook. It's an actual rule. Rule 10 in the handbook says this, play the ball where the monkey drops it. Not sure I want to do that. And here's the story behind that rule. This is a real story. This is a beautiful, posh, upscale country and golf club. And they cut out their fairways through these beautiful magnolia trees, and they line the fairways, and inside them, they've become the home to families of monkeys. And for some strange reason, these monkeys have grown an affinity for golf balls. And so you're up on the tee box, you tee up, and you hit it down the fairway, the trees rustle, and all of a sudden, some little bandits come out of the trees and try and grab your ball. And this was going on until they decided they needed to do something about it. And so what would happen now if you and I went to this country club is that as you tee up and hit the ball down the fairway, there's an assumption that the monkeys are coming. And the caddy immediately starts running down at the sight of monkeys with a four iron, swinging it and shouting. And most of the time, the monkey scampers back and out of fear drops the ball. Hence rule 10. Play the ball where the monkey drops it. Now listen, life can be like playing golf at the Calcutta Country Club. It has a way of messing with your game plan. We tee up life. We take a swing at success. But then something changes. Illness, circumstances, financial setback, relational breakdown, betrayal, it could be a host of things, and all of a sudden you're playing out of the rough. You don't like the lie anymore. And life can be like that, and you're going to have to learn to play the ball where life drops it. You're going to have to learn to adjust to various circumstances in life, because life will not cooperate with you. You've got to adjust to life. And Paul's writing here, and he's going to encourage us that we can in Christ be ready for anything. We can adjust to the circumstances. We can play the ball wherever life drops it, whether it's favorable or it's in the rough. Because life is 10% what you make it. It is 90% how you take it. Success in life, I believe, is more an issue of attitude than aptitude. And Warren Wiersbe says this, we cannot control or change the world around us, but we can control the world within us. He's speaking about our reaction to a given set of circumstances or to something somebody did to us. We cannot control or change the world around us, but we can control the world within us. It has been well said that what life does to us will depend upon what life finds in us. That's a good statement. What life does to us will depend upon what life finds in us. Now, this is where the Christian is different. This is where the disciple of Jesus Christ is different. Because life finds us with Christ in us, the hope of glory. Amen? Colossians 1:24. We're in Christ and Christ is in us. We're indwelt by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. We have a sense of sufficiency that allows us to face life and be ready for anything that life brings. We can play the ball where life drops it because the Christ who is over life is within us, giving us life, allowing us to deal with whatever life brings our way because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That's Paul's argument here. Now, I do want you to know and understand that when Paul writes that about, hey, I'm content in any circumstance, you need to understand he's not writing in an air-conditioned seminary building. He's not on vacation. He's writing from Rome. He's under house arrest. It's his first imprisonment, AD 60, AD 62. He will escape this imprisonment. Ultimately, during his second imprisonment, he will lose his life. If you want to read about the background to Philippi or Philippians, you can go to Acts 28. He's in Rome. He's under house arrest. If you read the book, you'll see that Paul is now out of the way and some ambitious ministers are trying to make capital on his absence out of jealousy and ambition. He nearly lost a dear friend called Epaphroditus who was near to death. He's concerned about this church, the inroads that the Judaizers are trying to make, those of the circumcision, chapter 3. There's disunity. There's a few women are locking horns with each other. There's all kinds of things going on, stress and pressure and circumstances that are not favorable. And I just want you to know that's the background. And he says, but you need to know that in everything and in all things, I've learned to be content. I can play the ball where life drops it, anytime, anywhere. And we go, okay, Paul, I'd like to learn that secret. What's the secret of your contentment? Well, let's come and look at this passage now. Before we get into it, I do want to make an interesting contrast, and it's in your notes for later on this week to reflect on. In chapter 3, Paul is discontent. There's a holy discontentment that marks him because he tells us in verses 12 through 16, you know what, I haven't laid hold of or apprehended all of God's saving purpose in my life. Now, I've been in my walk with Christ now for several years. I've grown in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus, but I'm drawing a line under that. I'm moving on to bigger and better things in my Christian walk. So forgetting those things which are behind, I press towards the things that lie ahead. I'm not content with my knowledge of God or the things that I've experienced of God. I want more of Him. In fact, Thomas Watson, the Puritan, in a book on contentment said, there are three things we should never be content with. Number one, our natural state. That means if you're not a Christian and you're in the world without God and without hope, you shouldn't breathe one more breath, you shouldn't live one more minute until you've gone to the cross and you've received Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior. You should never be content to live in your natural state. You were born in sin, shapen in iniquity. You're born out of fellowship with God. You need to reconnect with God. Jesus Christ reconnects us with God. That's priority number one. Then number two, don't be content with the circumstance that dishonors God. So if you're an unbeliever, get saved. If you're a believer in disobedience, repent. If you're at a place in life where you've cooled your jet spiritually, you're like the prodigal, you're in the far, far country away from God, you're in a place in life where you dishonor the one you profess to know, stop it, turn back, repent, go and see the Father and ask for forgiveness. And then he says this, thirdly, never be content with little grace. Don't be content with what you've experienced of Christ up until this moment, as great as it is. Desire more. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. Forget those things which are behind and press on to a bigger experience of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 3, you've got this holy discontentment. Chapter 4, you've got this call to contentment. Be content in whatever circumstance you're in. And we can marry those two thoughts. On the one hand, on any given day, we're to be discontent. On any given day, we're to be content. And here's the difference. We're to be discontent with where we are in our walk with God, but we're to be content with where we are in life within the providence of God. And we've got to learn to play the ball where life drops it. And when we get behind that idea, where God appoints us in his providence. And we've got to learn contentment and learn that Jesus indeed is able to make us ready for anything. So let's look at the text. Three things. Number one, verse 10, his celebration. Number two, verses 11 and 12, his contentment. Number three, verse 13, his confidence. Let's look at his celebration, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. One of the reasons Paul writes this letter is to thank them for their care for him. There's several reasons he writes. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, he's bringing them up to date about his circumstances in Rome, and he wants them to know that this has fallen out for the furtherance of the gospel. And can you believe it? He's a prisoner in Rome, but the guards that are from Caesar's household are chained to him, and they're hearing the gospel, and some of them are being set free. God's working all things together for good. In chapter 2, he tells them that Epaphroditus came to him on their behalf. Look at chapter 2, verse 25. Yes, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. They had sent Epaphroditus with a gift for Paul. We don't know what that gift was. One would assume it alleviated his situation materially and financially. And he's writing to them to say, hey, Epaphroditus did a good job. If you keep reading, he almost died. And so he's getting sent back. And Paul wants him to know he didn't fail. And he wants him to receive him back as a hero. And so he's got several reasons. And there are other reasons he warns them about the Judaizers in chapter 3. But when you get to chapter 4, he's getting to the heart of this, that he wants to thank them for their present care and their past care. Go down to verse 16. You have ministered to me once and again. And so he is thankful that the cup of his joy is full and they have had a hand in filling it, and Epaphroditus has come again and ministered to his need. Now, as we talk about this care they had for Paul, just notice two things quickly. It was real and it was repeated. It was real and it was repeated. Look at the phrase, greatly rejoiced. This man greatly rejoices, which would imply that there's a depth of love between these two parties. There's a care that this church has for him that triggers not just joy, but great joy. Write these verses down. Luke 2, verse 10. Luke 24, verse 52. Acts 8, verse 8. That's a number between 7 and 9, if you don't get my Irish accent. And Acts 15, verse 3. And you'll see that all of those verses have this phrase, either great joy or greatly rejoiced. Now, here's what's amazing. Just take the first two and look. One speaks of the birth of Jesus and the fact that this is good tidings of what? Great joy. The other one speaks of Jesus' resurrection. And when I looked at that little phrase, and I go, what is it? Here's it belonging to the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, the birth of Jesus, the resurrection of the Son of God. And Paul uses it to express his thanks for a church in Philippi. That's got to give the game away that there's a real care between these two parties that elicits from the Apostle Paul a deep gratefulness and thankfulness. Hopefully the way we love each other and the way we care for each other is that kind of relationships. It's not a veneer. It's not superficial. It's not plastic. It's real. And the joy that it brings and the blessing that it brings is real. Move on. The real care, the repeated care, look at the phrase, your care for me has flourished again. Now acknowledges they'd like to have helped him earlier. For some reason they couldn't. Maybe they had no one available to go. Maybe they didn't have the funds to send. Maybe Paul was hard to get to. But for a time, they couldn't get to him. But all of a sudden, green light, Epaphras comes. They send a gift. Paul's accessible, and he's blessed. And look at the way he describes it. Your care for me has flourished again. Now, if you like flowers and you like gardening, not me, but if you like flowers and you like gardening, this is your word. This is a horticultural term. It means a flower that blooms in the spring. It speaks of trees that are sending forth fresh shoots of life in the spring. And I love that idea because in some ways, Paul was going through a winter, circumstantially, right? In life, everything was kind of going against him. He was in prison. There were some young ministers trying to elbow him out of the way. He almost lost a dear friend. He's not sure if he's going to live or die. He's worried about the churches and thinks about Philippi and the Judaizers are trying to come in and corrupt the gospel. There's disunity. And in the middle of all of that, Epaphroditus comes, raps the door, gives the gift, and there's a little bit of spring in the middle of winter. Their cure has flourished, bloomed, sprouted again. That's a beautiful picture. And if you and I were to apply it, you know Mike, and I'm like Mike, we don't buy into a kind of goosebump theology and, you know, bumps in the night and charismatic mania. But you know what? If God lays someone on your heart, in the normal course of life, as you think about people you can minister to, maybe someone comes to mind and immediately you realize they're going through a tough time or a dark point in life or a winter season. Why don't you do something that would bring a little bit of spring to their winter? Might be a phone call, might be some money in the post, it might be delivering a meal, it might be taking them out, it might be sitting down over coffee and encouraging them in a conversation. I don't know what that is, but write that down. The Philippians brought a little bit of spring into Paul's winter, and may I do the same to some soul this week. But here's the point I really want to get out under this celebration. Paul celebrates the real and repeated cure. I want you to notice that while the secret of his contentment lies in Jesus Christ and the strength that he gives, we'll get there in verse 13. One wouldn't rule out that his spirit of gratitude has got to have helped him be content. See, people that are discontent are usually murmuring and grumbling. And Paul says in Philippians 2:13, let all things be done without murmuring and grumbling. When you're murmuring, when you're belly aching, when you don't like life and you're sour, you tend not to spend a lot of time giving thanks. And when you don't give thanks, you tend to lose sight of God's blessing. And when you lose sight of God's blessing, you tend to see yourself as a victim. And you tend to become blind to God's goodness and God's mercy. And I think that if you and I are going to fight a spirit of discontentment, let's indeed engender in each of our souls a joy and a rejoicing in God's goodness through his people in the midst of his providence. That's a sermon in itself, but if you and I will cultivate a spirit of thanksgiving, our confidence will grow. Because if we sit down like the old hymn, count our blessings, name them one by one, it will surprise us what the Lord has done. And when you sit down and really take time to say, that's a blessing, you'll have a greater confidence that the God who has been with you is with you and will be with you. It breeds confidence and it breeds humility. Because at the bottom of a spirit of gratitude is a spirit of humility that says, I don't deserve what I'm getting. What I deserve is the wrath of God. What I deserve is hell. And you get the spirit of the Puritan who was asked, well, how are you doing? To which he replies, better than I deserve. And when you look at life from that perspective, I'm enjoying better than I deserve, you tend to be more humble, you tend to be more grateful. And so gratitude produces confidence and humility and gives us a perspective. When we really go looking at life and measuring God's apparent blessings and even his hidden blessings, the things he gave or the things he withheld, you'll see stuff and you'll find more things to be thankful for. But when you're stuck on some situation, you're grumbling, you're murmuring, you're belly aching, you know what? You'll not see any of it. Here's a great illustration of this and we'll move on. Anybody heard of Matthew Henry, one of the Puritans? He's got a commentary, you maybe have it at home. Although it's old, it's still very helpful. I read a while ago that he was robbed one day. And after he was robbed, he went home and he wrote down four things for which he was thankful for. Not me. But he did it. I'd be home praying imprecatory prayers, you know, that God would judge the people that robbed me. But not Matthew Henry. He goes home and he writes down four things. Here's what he wrote. Number one, I'm thankful that it was the first time I was robbed. That's pretty good. I don't know if you'd come up with that one. Would you come up with this one? Number two, thankful that they took my wallet and not my life. Number three, thankful there wasn't much in the wallet. It's good stuff. See, when you look with a spirit of thanksgiving, it's amazing what you see. I've never been robbed. They took my wallet, but not my life. There wasn't much in the wallet. Number four, I'm thankful that it was me and not someone else. Wow. See, gratitude engenders humility and confidence and perspective and brings us to a better place where we're more content. But speaking about contentment, let's look at verses 11 and 12. Because Paul goes on from this celebration of their cure to an argument about his contentment. And you know what? It's rather shocking. Look at verse 11. Look what he begins. Not that I speak in regard to need. Now, hold on a minute. You just told us in chapter 2, verse 25, that Epaphroditus had come as a minister from us to minister to your necessities. What do you mean you have no need? We just ministered to your need, alleviated your need. And he's thankful for that. But it's interesting. Paul's kind of using this opportunity about them meeting his need to let them know that while he's thankful they met his need, he wants them to know that if they didn't meet his need, he'd still be content. Because his contentment isn't dependent upon gifts, blessings, and a fair lie on the fair way of life. Because he goes on to say here, whatever state I'm in, I'm content. So it's not a backhand slap, but he wants them to know, hey, thankful for what you did. And he says that in verse 10. But I want you to know, not that I speak in respect to need or want. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In fact, scroll down to verse 17. Notice these words, not that I seek the gift. So in verse 10, he thanks them for the gift. But in verse 11 and verse 17, he says, I want you to know that I don't live in a state of nervousness about my needs being met. In fact, talking about your gift, here's what's amazing about this. In verse 17, he's saying, I'm more excited about what the gift brings to you than what it brought to me. Not that I need the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. God's going to bless you guys. That was kind, loving, Christ-like. And you know what? That's going to meet you at the feet of Jesus in heaven. And there's an eternal reward that's going to come to your account for that. And so Paul, amazingly, is more excited about what the gift did for them than what it did for him. And although he's thankful for it, he wants them to know, I'm under arrest here in Rome, and you need to know that while you alleviated my circumstance materially and physically, you need to know, gift or no gift, I've learned to be content. That's challenging, folks. And there's three things about this contentment I want us to see. I mean, I'm all ears because I'm going, wow, I need to learn what Paul's talking about here because this is striking. Because my probably reaction would be, thank you for the gift. Have you any more? Send them my way. Because that kind of brings me to a place of security and I feel good and I'm surrounded by blessing. And Paul said, thankful for your gift. But if you hadn't sent it, you need to know that I'm telling you in Philippians 4:4 is true of me, rejoice in the Lord always. My happiness isn't dependent upon your gift alone. I'm thankful for it. My happiness is rooted in Jesus Christ. Sins forgiven, title deed in heaven, the companionship of God the Father, the friendship of God the Son, and the presence of God the Holy Spirit. I've got the great and exceeding promises of God. I've got all things that are necessary for life and godliness. I'm good to go, folks. Thank you. But I can do all things through Christ. That's where my contentment lies. And it's a dynamic contentment, it's a developing contentment, and it's a divine contentment. Let me go through this quickly. This is a contentment that grows and glows in any situation. If we go back to the horticultural idea, contentment is perennial. If you've got a perennial in your garden, it's good all year round. It doesn't fade in the fall, and it doesn't wither in the winter. And Paul is saying, my contentment is a perennial mindset, attitude, and perspective on life. It doesn't fade in the fall, doesn't wither in the winter, because he says in verse 11, notice the words, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Look at verse 12, second line, everywhere and in all things. I can play the ball wherever life drops it, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's challenging, humbling. It rebukes us this morning, doesn't it? You're maybe in a set of circumstance that stinks and it's souring you. You got to listen and learn. Because according to Paul, there is no set of circumstances that should rob the Christian of their joy, their peace. In fact, these words abase and abound are interesting. If you go outside the New Testament, there's one Greek manuscript that uses abase and abound to speak of the incoming tide and the outgoing tide. And I like that image too. I like images. I like to turn ears into eyes. And it's kind of, imagine that. Talk about the incoming tide of God's blessing. We love that, don't we, when the tide comes in and God answers our prayer, life is good, the bank balance is healthy, you're healthy, the kids are at a good place. Love it. By the way, nothing wrong with that. You don't need to feel guilty about that. God has given us all things to enjoy. But the Lord gives, doesn't he? But what else does he do? The Lord takes away. Now, what are you going to be like when the tide goes out? What are you going to do when God takes away something? A loved one, a child, your health, your business? That's tough. But according to Paul, I have learned to be content when the tide comes in and when the tide goes out, when I'm abased and when I abound, when I'm hungry, when I'm full. Makes no difference to me. You're going to find the same guy on the Monday when it's a blessing and on the Tuesday when it's a challenge. Because my happiness doesn't lie in people and in stuff and in things. I can do all things through Christ who indwells me and supplies what I need. We'll get to that more in a moment. But that's challenging, isn't it? I mean, Paul went through a lot of stuff. Write these down and read them later. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 to 5. 2 Corinthians 11, 25 to 27. He went through all kinds of stuff. In fact, in chapter 3, he'll tell us, you know what? I was born a blue-blooded Jew. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was part of Camellia and the leadership in Israel. I had a good place. I had prestige and power. Then I trusted Jesus Christ and I lost it all, but I count it all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus, my Savior. I've had it and I've lost it, but I've got Jesus and that's all that matters. I esteem him more than anything else. Look, let me apply this and we'll move on to the second thought. It's been well said, and I'm just going to repeat it. For too many of us, and myself included at times, our happiness is tied to happenings. Isn't that fair? See, we feel good when the bank's balance is healthy, we're healthy, our marriage is at a good place, car's working, the house is in good repair, kids are in good place, wind's at our back, sun's at our face, we're good. So we're happy. Because the happenings make us happy. But that's not Christian happiness. That's not Christian joy. That's not Christian contentment. Because Paul's telling us, I've been there. I know what it is to abound. But I've been at a place when that's all been taken, but I'm still happy. Too often it's happiness tied to happenings, and Paul's challenging that. So here's the way I want to put it. Too often, here's what we say, I would be happy if, don't we? Has that come out of your mouth recently or something like it? Or has that thought crossed your mind? I would be happy if. Wrong. For you can be happy in whatever state you're in and content in everything and in all things. Wrong. Now, here's what we ought to say. We shouldn't say, I would be happy if. We should say, I am happy because I'm loved by God. I've got the promises of the God's word. I've got the hope of heaven. I've got the comfort of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And on we could go. I am happy because. And Paul is saying to him, I am content because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this is a dynamic contentment. See, Warren Wiersbe, who I'm going to quote several times in this sermon, he said there are two kinds of Christians. There's the thermostat Christian and the thermometer Christian. Now, what does a thermometer do? A thermometer registers the temperature in a room. And there are Christians like that. Their mood is determined by what's going on around them. They're just registering the context. And you and I can often be like that. We're like thermometer Christians, but we ought to be thermostat Christians. What's a thermostat? Well, it might be 80 degrees in your home tomorrow, but if you set your thermostat to 73, it regulates the circumstances. And that's where we ought to be. We regulate our attitude. We determine our perspective given regardless of what's going on because we have got Christ within doing that. So just write that down. Think about it. It's a good little image. Are you a thermometer or a thermostat? Paul's a thermostat. Whatever state I'm in, I'm content. Everywhere in all things, I've learned to be content. Because this isn't only a dynamic contentment, it's a developing contentment. Notice the words learned. Learned, verse 11, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Verse 12, I have learned both to be full and be hungry. Very, very important you mark those words because contentment isn't easy. And just because you've heard a sermon on it this morning, you're not going to walk out of here and by, 11 minutes past one, all of a sudden you're going to be content. This is something you got to learn. It's something God wants to teach you. And that's what Paul is saying. The first word learned in verse 11 simply means learned by experience. The second word's far more interesting. It's a word that comes out of the mystery religions of that time. There were cults and secret societies, and you had to go through initiations. Certain lessons you had to learn, certain mysteries you had to solve. Maybe it's not a good analogy, but I've enjoyed it. I'm sure you have. If you've watched maybe the two National Treasure movies or some of the Indiana Jones stuff, it's kind of where it's at. They're in a labyrinth, and they got to work through one room into another room. They got to find out what that mystery is and solve it. They've got to learn a lesson, and if they get to learn it right, all of a sudden the brick wall opens and they're into another part of the labyrinth, and they're working their way to what they're looking for. And that's kind of the idea behind this word. It's a secret society, it's a cult, it's a mystery religion, and every time you learn something more, you get initiated into another lesson you have to learn, and you keep learning until you come to full knowledge. And Paul says, give me that word, I'll baptize it. And he's saying that's how he came to a place of contentment. So I think I'm right in applying it this way. When God puts you and me into a set of circumstances, we've got to learn whatever lesson he's going to teach us. And he's going to teach us about himself, his glory, holiness, sufficiency, sovereignty, faithfulness. He's going to teach us about ourselves. We can't depend on ourselves. We're finite, we're weak, we're susceptible. He might even teach us about the strategies of the enemy that wants to destroy us. Whatever that lesson is, and it'll be mostly about himself and his sufficiency, we got to learn that. Because contentment is learned in the school of hard knocks. And you got to be a good student. You can't flunk that test. You got to learn that God is sufficient. You got to learn that you're more than a conqueror through Christ that loves you. And then you graduate from that, and you know that this is life. Before you know it, you're into another set of circumstances, and you got to keep learning. And you've got to keep learning that God is enough and his word is true and the Spirit is real and the love of God's people is a blessing. And those are the things that push you forward and allow you to be content in most harrowing, hurtful circumstances in life. So the question is this morning, are you learning? Are you over in the corner in God's world with a big D on your head because you're a spiritual dunce that doesn't want to learn? No, you need to submit to what God wants to teach you and learn the lesson. It may be a bitter lesson. I'm not saying it would be easy. But what is it about God you haven't yet grasped, God wants to teach you? What is it that you're ignorant of in His Word you need to learn? What is it about Jesus, His person and work, that could make all the difference in your understanding, bringing a sense of peace and contentment? Please learn that lesson. Listen to what David says in Psalm 119, verse 71. Write it down. You'll know it when I read it. Psalm 119, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Wow. David's saying, I graduated that school of hard knocks and I learned something about God's ways and God's word and God's will. And I'm better for it. It was good for me to be afflicted because I learned. And Paul says, you want to know how I'm content? While I'm thankful for your gift, if you didn't send me the gift, I'd still be content. You want to know how? Because I have been in circumstances like this before. This isn't the first time, and I'm sure it won't be the last time. And I have learned the presence of God. I have learned the mystery of His providence. I've understood His sovereignty. These things are falling out for the furtherance of the gospel. I've learned that while things look bad, they're all working together for good. See, when I understand why I'm content, I learn things about God, myself, and providence that allows me to embrace the next hard thing and not be knocked over by it. Now, later this year, we've got Ray Pritchard coming to our church for our men's conference, and he has an interesting insight on this in a book of his. He was in his car one day listening to a Moody broadcast in the Chicago area where he pastored. And Jim Warren, in a program entitled Primetime America, said this, that when you and I face troubles and trials in life, we've got a choice. We can either be a student or a victim. And all of a sudden, Ray Pritchard thought about that, go, wow, that's a good thought. And he went home and he started to write some things down. I'm going to read to you. And I think it plays into this idea of I have learned to be content. And by the way, a little footnote. That would mean, wouldn't it, by implication, that the older we are in Christ and the more of life we have seen, we should be more content? I mean, the crowning work of the devil is a grisly, grumpy old Christian who should know better, who should be mellow and mature and content because they have learned their lessons well. The young people have a lot of living to do. They have lessons to learn. So I'm not making excuses for young people, but on the spectrum of things, my assumption would be, given what Paul says, that the person that should be the most content should be the older Christian, not the younger Christian, the person who's seen more of life than less of life. Just a thought. But here's what Ray Pritchard wrote. A victim says, why did this happen to me? A student says, what can I learn from this? A victim blames others for his problems. A student says, how much of this did I bring on myself? A victim looks at everyone else and cries out, life isn't fair. A student looks at life and said, what happened to me could happen to anybody. A victim believes hard times have come because God is trying to punish him. A student understands that God allows hard times to come in order to grow him. A victim believes the deck of life is forever stacked against him. A student believes God is able to reshuffle the deck anytime he wants. A victim begs God to remove all the problems of life so that he can be happy. A student has learned that through the problems of life, one learns that God alone is the source of happiness. That's good stuff. You can Google that. Ray Pritchard, student or victim. You want to print it, frame it, hang it, and look at it. Student or victim. In any given situation, you're going to be a student or victim. If you're going to be a student, you're going to flunk the test, and you're going to feel the ability to become a contented Christian. because this is a dynamic contentment. This is a developing contentment. Finally, it's a divine contentment. Are you still with me? What? All right. A divine contentment. We've talked about contentment, but we haven't defined it. So I'm going to look at this word with you just momentarily, content. It's actually a Greek word that comes from the world of Stoicism. Stoicism was a philosophy of life that kind of almost like the Invictus prayer. You know, I'm the master of my own fate, I'm the captain of my own soul. The Stoic was the person who, when they get into trouble in life, looked in, and they were marked by self-mastery and self-sufficiency. And they became detached from emotions. They had no time to be emotional. It's the kind of stiff upper lip that the British have. It's, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. They became detached from emotion, from life, from others. They looked to themselves, and they became stoic, self-sufficient, self-mastered. That's Paul's word. But he's baptized it. He says, I'm content. I can master life circumstances. I am sufficient for anything that comes. But you know and I know, given verse 13 and other passages, his sufficiency doesn't come from him. He's not the master of his own fate. He's not the captain of his own soul. He's a disciple of Jesus Christ living under the lordship of the master. And it's the master who supplies him his sufficiency that allows him to deal with life circumstances. Are you tracking? That's why he'll say in verse 13, where we'll wrap up here in a moment or two, I can do all things through Christ. But this word means sufficient. At its heart, the word contentment means sufficient. In fact, the form of it is found in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Paul says, not that we are sufficient, that's our word, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as becoming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. I'm sufficient, says Paul. But it's not a self-mastery. It's not a self-sufficiency. This is God-given, grace-supplied. In fact, if you go to verse 8 of chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Kind of similar language to Philippians 4. Everywhere and in all things, I'm content. 2 Corinthians 9:8, I have all grace for all things, an abundance of it that makes me ready for every good work. Folks, this is a divine contentment. This is something God has to give us. This isn't an act of the self-will. This isn't just you determining to kind of grind it out in life. No, this is prayer, Bible study, walking in the Spirit, looking to God to give you what you don't have in yourself to deal with what is overwhelming. In fact, if you've got a little philosophy of contentment going on, if you look at the three thoughts, contentment is internal, not external, because it can deal with whatever and in everything. So it's internal, not external. It's learned. It's not intuitive. None of us are good at this. This isn't a gift of the Holy Spirit. This isn't a temperament that some of us are born with. This is a spirit that we need to engender. So it's internal, not external. It's learned, not intuitive. And it's divine, not human. In fact, doesn't this remind us of Psalm 23, verse 1? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because back to Warren Wiersbe, he says a good substitute for the word contentment is the word containment. You may want to write that down. It's one of the questions, actually, on the back of your study sheet. When Paul says, I'm content, he's really saying, I'm sufficient, I'm contained, I've got everything I need in Christ. I'm complete in him. Isn't that what he says to the Colossians? And it's a good, in fact, I like that word almost better. I have learned to be content. I have learned that in Jesus Christ, I'm contained. Regardless of what I'm dealing with, I'm contained. I will have from God what I need to deal with it. The Lord's my shepherd, I shall not want. In fact, G. Campbell Morgan said, when that was said, all was said. fact, that could have been a one-verse psalm. That could have been just there, right there. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Let's go to Psalm 24. But he went on to explain that. When that was said, all was said. And anything after, it's just an explanation. So do you need peace? He'll lead you beside the still waters, make you lie down. Do you need guidance? He'll lead you along the right paths. You need protection? When you're in the dark valley, his rod and his staff will comfort you. You need not fear. You need healing and help? Well, he'll anoint your head with oil. You need provision? Your cup will run over. You need a future? You'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Plenty of stuff there, amen? Plenty of stuff. No wonder the little girl made a mistake, but it was a good mistake, at the Sunday school verse quiz where she was to recite Psalm 23, and she started with, instead of saying, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, in the midst of nervousness, she said, the Lord is my shepherd, he's all I want. Well, you're wrong, but you're right. Because if the Lord is your shepherd and you shall not want, that means the Lord is your shepherd, he's all you want. You're complete in him. You're contained. You've got what you need. And he can supply whatever you need to face life in all of its challenges. You can play the ball where life drops it. That's why Joseph Parker, contemporary of Spurgeon, when he read that Psalm 23, verse 1, he was meant to read it all and keep reading, but he started that Sunday morning in London and said, the Lord is my shepherd, and he stopped. And this thought gripped him, and he said it to his congregation, and that is enough. And he preached the message, that is enough. See, he is enough. And when you and I are not content in the world, and when you and I are grumbling and murmuring and rolling over and playing dead to the circumstances around, we're telling the world and our friends and our family, he's not enough. But Paul says he is enough. Which brings us to his confidence as we wrap up. And we're kind of going back on what we have just said, so this can be somewhat shorter. But he's saying, I'm content, I'm contained, and now he explains the meaning of that. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a present tense verb. Let me translate it like this. I can do all things through Christ who keeps strengthening me. One translation put it, who keeps, I love this, keeps pouring his strength into me. It's an open faucet. You got to bring your bucket and put it under the faucet and he'll fill it. And he'll keep filling it. The problem is we move the bucket. We don't get under the faucet of God's grace. And we don't stay there. We don't abide in the Word. We don't abide in Christ. That's why we're not fruitful in the winters of life. John 15. But if we will bring the bucket of our life, regardless of what's going on around us, there's a faucet of grace that keeps pouring strength into us, enabling us to persevere, be patient, work our way through this, learn the lessons that God wants us to learn about himself so that the next time round we're better equipped to deal with life's challenges. By the way, this has got to be one of the most misused verses in the Bible. Have you not seen this on a t-shirt? On a football pitch, some kid at a high school with a bandana around him, you know, I can do all things through Christ that strengthens me. 90 pounds dripping wet, I'm going to take that 300 pounder down. No, you're not. You're going to the ER tonight. That's where you're going. Because that's a misuse of the verse. Doesn't mean that. I can go to the tee box tomorrow and, you know what, my best score ever, once in a blue moon, 86. I'm usually in the low 90s. But you know what? I just read Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ. I'm going to hit a 72 today. No, you're not. You're probably going to break some guy's window in the car lot. Come on. That's not what the verse means. Do you know what it means? Go to verse 12. You got the exact same verse. Read a verse in its context. Don't be plucking verses out of their context. Pastor Mike tells you, I tell you, a text out of its context is what? A pretext for error and a mistake. So verse 12, everywhere and in all things I've learned to be content. Paul's talking about his circumstances in Philippi. He's a preacher of the gospel. He's in prison. He's not sure if his life is going to survive. Will he be martyred? He's got all sorts of stuff going on. That's the all things. It's nothing to do with football games, nothing to do with golf, nothing to do with you being some kind of superhero in an extraordinary feat. It's to do with the Christian in the middle of life living for God's glory within the context that God puts you. And often it's bitter and it's challenging, but you can do all those things through Christ who keeps pouring the strength into you. So as we close, I'm quoting him once more time, Wiersbe. Here's the way he argues this, and you can't beat this. Verses 11 to 12, we can accept all things, right? We can, everywhere in all things, we've learned to be content. Verses 11 and 12, we can accept all things because we can do all things. Because in Christ we have all things. That's the argument for contentment. We can accept all things and we can do all the things that God asks us to do in the circumstances he asks us to submit to, because in Christ we have all things that are necessary for life and godliness. We're ready for anything. You can go up to the ball wherever life has dropped it and you can hit it and move on. I think I shared John 1:16 before here, but we'll just finish with it. Another verse to write down. Of his fullness we have received grace for grace. Literally in the Greek, grace in the place of grace. Grace after grace. You get one grace, you get one blessing, God supplies this, then you get another. I was watching a movie recently, one of those kind of thrillers where it was a mother chasing some guy, taking her kid, and in the car she's praying to God, a God she really doesn't know, but she kind of makes this bargain, Lord, if you'll answer this one prayer, I'll never ask you for anything else. I was kind of watching me going, wow, that's terrible. I wouldn't want to go to a God you get one shot at. I'll ask you for this one thing and then I'm on my own? No, that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible sends grace upon grace. You can ask him for one thing, he'll answer it within his will, and then he'll answer another thing and another thing, and he'll give grace after grace after grace. You can do all things. You can accept all things because he'll give you all things necessary to live for his glory. I told you this story a few years ago, so I'm hoping you forgot it because we're done. This is where we're wrapping up. I told this story about the fact that the De Courcy several years ago became United States citizens, newly minted citizens. We loved it. Went down to Staples Center, got sworn in with 3,000 other people. And, we became revolutionaries and bid farewell to Queen Elizabeth and the British back there we came from. You know, and we're going home, and I said to the girls, hey, girls, what a day. We've become citizens of this great country. It's been good to us. We want to be good to it. It's a privilege to be a citizen of the United States. It's not a right. It's a privilege, and we've been given it. So here's what I love about America. And I started waxing eloquent. You know, they're sitting in the back, three girls, my wife at the front. And I'm saying, hey, girls, you know what I love about America? Number one, Irish history is kind of tied into America. Their history is our history. Our history is their history. And I reminded them that in James Webb's book on Born Fighting, he talks about the Scots-Irish, the Protestant-Irish coming through Scotland and Northern Ireland to America. They're the first Irish really to come. They're part of the War of Revolution. Many of them are signers of the Declaration. In fact, in Britain, an English parliamentarian stands up and says, the American Revolution is nothing but a Scots-Irish rebellion. You're welcome, by the way. So I'm thinking, this is great. And then I get into other stuff. You know, our love for Israel. Few countries love Israel like the United States. You go to Europe and the increasing Islamification of Europe and the anti-Semitism, but this is still a nation that's got Israel's back. And I want to believe that to some degree God's got our back for that. We get into all of that, freedom of religion. And from the back of the car, my youngest daughter, Beth, pipes up. She says, Dad, you know what I love about America? She says, I love free refills. Free refills. Man, I'm talking about history and theology, and she's thinking free refills. But she's right. If you've lived in Europe and you come to the United States and you can get the gulp for a buck or whatever, it's the land flowing with milk and honey, although it's Diet Coke or whatever. You can drown yourself in the gulp. I mean, this thing's phenomenal. You go to London or Belfast or Glasgow, you'll pay an arm and a leg for a little cup of Coca-Cola. And you time it out. You know, if I take a sip every 2 minutes, it'll last for 15 minutes because my dad's not buying me a refill because there are no free refills. Folks, go from the sublime to the ridiculous and we'll let you out of here. John 1:16, free refills, grace upon grace upon grace. I can do all things through Christ because he keeps pouring his strength into me. I just got to make sure the bucket's under the faucet. And it won't matter what else is going around because he's going to fill my cup to overflowing because I got a shepherd and he's all I need. And I'm ready for anything because I can do it through Christ who brings a sufficiency to my life that allows me to play the ball wherever life drops it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for a time in your word this morning. We love the Lord's Day. Sunday is our favorite day. It's the day your son rose. It's the day the church gathers. Lord, today we pray that on the one hand, you'd make us discontent. Help us to leave the service discontent. Because we know that we can yet grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We know that we can exercise ourselves more fully toward godliness. There's some more sweat can be spilt in our desire to know Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, Lord, we pray that we would leave content. And we're going back to a set of circumstances this morning or tomorrow morning. And we may not have a favorable lie. And we're going to have to play the ball out of the rough. But we thank you that we can play the ball where life drops it because, one, you have appointed it. And wherever we are and whatever we're facing, you're with us in it. And your son is in us. And he makes us adequate and enough and contained for the set of circumstances we're in. And we need to learn that lesson and learn it quickly. And as we learn that lesson, we'll graduate to another set of circumstances, but we'll be the stronger and we will be more ready to face those and we'll keep growing in Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us never to be happy with where we're at in our walk with you. Help us always to be happy for the moment we're in, knowing that you will work all things together for good and give us those things necessary for life and godliness. Help us as we leave to be more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. And everybody said, amen. Thank you for being here. You're dismissed.